John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35, this is the infallible word of God. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then from chapter 12, beginning at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So reads the word of God. Well, friends, it's the last day. It's the last day today. The last day, boys and girls, isn't it? If you checked your calendars, the last day of the year that we call 2006. Now, for some, that fact is very significant, while others, I think, couldn't care less. For some, December 31st of any given year, the last day of the year, is a day of remembering, a day of recounting, a day of evaluating, a day of perspective, looking back and looking forward. And people take the time on a day like December 31st to do those things. But I know for others, December 31st, as they would tell you in their cynicism, is just an arbitrary calendar date anyway. Why is December 31st different than any other day? After all, it's just an arbitrary date on a calendar that someone made up. Tomorrow will come like any other Monday, they might tell you. Well, maybe it will, and maybe it won't. Well, there is a sense, I know, of arbitrary significance to December 31st or January 1st. Isn't it true, or shouldn't it be true, that any kind of last day should prick our hearts and our minds? Whatever last day that you may have experienced, and we experience all kinds of last days, don't we? Last day of school, maybe for a semester, or maybe for good if you're graduating from university, college. Last day of holidays. Maybe it was the last day of work before your retirement. Made you stop and think. Because, friends, any last day that we experience on this earth, any day that could be called in any sense a last day, should remind us that Jesus, our Lord, often spoke of a great last day. In John's Gospel, John records Jesus speaking of the last day numerous times. We've read a couple of passages, if you remember, if you recall hearing it, where Jesus mentions the last day in different contexts. The last day, you see, was something that was on Jesus' mind continually. It was in his thoughts. It was in his life and work. It was bound up with who he was and what he was doing this last day. And if that was true for Jesus, how can that then not be part of our thinking as well as human beings in the world that Jesus created, and especially as his people? Jesus often mentioned and thought about the last day. He did that because history, human history, the history of this world, is not endless, first of all. History is just not going to keep on going and going and going. History, human history, is not, as some others have said, simply spiraling in eternally repeated cycles. And it's not something that's moving along by chance. History, the Bible tells us, is decreed by God. History, in fact, is simply the decree of God after the fact. History is the decree of God after it's happened. And human history is moving along with absolute certainty to the exact end that God has appointed for it. The last day. Theologians call the study of these details, these thoughts and themes from the Bible, general eschatology. Now, eschatology, boys and girls, is a big word, but it just comes from a Greek word that means the last or the end. Eschatology. It's what God tells us about the end, the last day. But included in this area of thinking, general eschatology about the end of all things, the end of the world, the end of human history as we know it, the Bible also talks about something called individual eschatology. Not in those words, but that's what the Bible points out to us. Because while the Bible and while Jesus speaks of the great last day, the Bible also tells us, and so does human experience, that you or I may not live to the great last day. Our own last day might come first. And so there are two senses to the last day, aren't there? The great last day, the end of all things, the end of human history and the world as we know it, and then the thought of our own last day. And both those, of course, are related very intimately. I was struck this week as I was thinking about this message, I was struck about the thought of a last day, not only by the calendar, but by the news. I heard this week that on Thursday evening, D. James Kennedy, who's a pastor in a church in Fort Lauderdale, where we spent a year when I was a student, and had the privilege of meeting him several times and going out witnessing with him. Kennedy, Dr. Kennedy, had a massive heart attack on Thursday night. He was in the kitchen, just like any other day. And all of a sudden, he simply fell into his wife's arms. She performed CPR until the ambulance arrived. Now, he hasn't died yet, as far as I know, but it sure hit me. That could have been his last day, and I might read about it this week, but he's gone. But then an even more publicized last day, wasn't there, this week? Early Saturday morning, early yesterday morning, Saddam Hussein climbed 12 steps onto an Iraqi gallows and was hanged by the neck until he was dead. All over the news. I wasn't really prepared for how that would hit me. I've never seen someone hanged. I don't think I'd ever even seen pictures of someone hanged. I don't think. But there were the pictures, weren't they? All over the news of him with the executioners beside him with the ski masks on and placing that big noose around his neck. And then you read the reports of his last day. And it really hit me. And it wasn't the sensation of it. Saddam Hussein, all the news and the years that we've been hearing his name in the news. It wasn't the politics of it. It was simply the finality of it. That for him, that was his last day on earth. And all that he had done, and all that he had said, and all that he had thought, was now collected together and finished. And he went into eternity. His last day. Well, for all those reasons, perhaps, or maybe even just one of them, I hope that for this morning we could really seriously consider that theme, the last day. What does the Bible tell us, friends, about the last day, the great last day, of which our own last days are a mirror? Well, first, I think we need to be very clear and understand that according to the Bible, the last day is a day of judgment. The last day is a day of judgment. John 12:48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And so that tells us, doesn't it, very clearly that the last day is a day of judgment. And the judge will be Jesus Christ. John 5:22, Jesus again said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Jesus is the judge, the same Jesus who was once mocked and despised and beaten and rejected and crucified, the same Jesus who today is mocked and vilified and spat upon intellectually and morally in so many ways around us in our day today, that same Jesus will be the judge. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And Paul, preaching in Athens, said likewise in Acts 17:31, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged, but our lives, good or bad. Well, good or bad, who's to say? Who's to say what's good and who's to say what's bad? Well, God is the one who is to say. He is the creator, he is the king, he is the lawgiver, he is the judge. And God says what's good and bad, boys and girls, in his word. That's where we know what's good and what's bad, the difference between right and wrong. It's in his word. And that's why Jesus is careful to say here that the judgment will be according to the word. Remember in John 6, the word, or John 12, the word that I have spoken will judge on the last day. This is the standard of the judgment that Christ will execute, the word of God, not your own sense of right and wrong, not what your friends think is good or bad, not the Quran, not any other holy book, so-called, but the word of Christ in the Bible shall judge. And it will be a searching judgment, the Bible tells us. Jesus says in Matthew 10:26, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be made known. Those are easy words to read, too. They shouldn't be very easy words to listen to, though. Because we all have things that we hope will never see the light of day. But there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. It will be a searching judgment. James 2 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles even in one point is guilty of all. And in Exodus 34:7, God assures us that he will by no means clear the guilty. This is the nature of the judgment of God. And so dying in sin, friends, is dying guilty before God. And it means being cast into eternal torments under God's perfect punishing wrath. Jesus spoke of this. In Mark 9:47, he said to die in sin is to be cast into the fire of hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. You see, the last day is really the first day. The last day of life on earth is the first day of an eternal existence. Robert McShane, the Scottish preacher whose last day came when he was 29, once said to his congregation, "Dear friends, our life is like a river, and we are like a boat sailing down that river. We are drawing nearer and nearer to the shores of eternity." A woman once said to John Newton, you remember John Newton, the author of that hymn Amazing Grace, the slave trader turned pastor by the grace of God. Well, when he was a pastor, a woman once said to John Newton as she lay on her deathbed, "You often spoke to me of Christ, but oh, you did not tell me enough about my danger. You often spoke to me of Christ, but oh, you did not tell me enough about my danger. I wonder how much that characterizes a lot of the preaching and the evangelism of Western Christianity in the year 2006, where we tell people about Christ the Savior, and they say, saved from what? That we've told people a lot about Christ, but we've not told them about the danger. We've not told them about the danger. I pray that that will never be true here. Not because I love to speak about hell. I don't. But Jesus thought about the last day and preached on eternity, heaven and hell particularly, more than anyone else in the New Testament. I pray it will never be true here that we only speak of Christ without putting Christ and his salvation in the context that necessitated Christ and his salvation, the context of the holiness of God. Unless we understand that, we can't understand Christ or our lives or eternity. It was not true of the preaching of Jesus that he didn't speak of these things. It wasn't true of the preaching of the apostles or the preaching of faithful generations before us. And so on this last day of 2006, we would all do well to think soberly and seriously of the last great day. It will be a day of judgment, but it will also be something else. For some, it will be a day of mercy. It will be a day of mercy. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:18. May the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. The topic again is the day, isn't it? The last day. May the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy in that day. Paul reveals to our spiritual eyes a glorious beam of light. Mercy. Not getting what we deserve. You know what I think is surprising, perhaps it struck me again about this passage in 2 Timothy 1, if you read the context of it. Paul was speaking about a man named Onesiphorus. And he was saying that this Onesiphorus was a model Christian. He was a great worker in the church. He was loving. He was sacrificial. He was kind to Paul in particular. There is a glowing commendation of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Many, I think, would say, of course he'd go to heaven. Look at all the wonderful things he's done. But what does Paul pray for Onesiphorus in verse 18? That he would find on the last great day what? Mercy. Mercy. We all need mercy because we all have sinned. Lord, we sang in Psalm 130, Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand? Who? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. But there is mercy. Mercy for all. Sufficient mercy in Jesus Christ. On the last great day of a feast in John 7:37. And I wonder how significant that is. On the last day of this feast, is it God saying that all of the ceremonies, all after it all, it points to Jesus? That he's the last word. He's the first, he's the last word. And so after all of that religious ceremonial celebration and feasting, on the last day at the climax, Jesus stands up and he speaks. It all points to him. Without him, it's empty. And any religious activity that is not in Jesus Christ is empty. And the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." There's mercy in Jesus Christ. He says in John 6:54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," and in the context of that chapter, that's believing, trusting, having that kind of faith union with Jesus Christ. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There is mercy in Christ at the last day. And it's mercy found only in Christ, friends. Mercy to wash away sin, to pay the penalty that we owe, so that instead of the last day being the beginning of eternal death, the last day for those in Christ is the beginning of eternal life. Our greatest need is mercy. It's mercy. Not getting what we deserve. Because what do we deserve? What do you deserve? Paul tells us in Romans 6, the wages, what you deserve, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, of the mercy and grace of God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, as I was thinking of this and the need for mercy and how Paul prayed for Onesiphorus that he would find mercy on the last day, it struck me that I think we often don't really grasp mercy. We don't grasp our need of it. First of all, that if someone like Onesiphorus needed mercy, how much more do I? We don't grasp the need of it. And secondly, on the other side of the coin, I don't think we grasp the sufficiency of it either. How much we need it, but what does it actually do once God gives it to us? And all those promises in Scripture about our sin being removed from us, as high as the heavens are from the earth, as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea. That's what God's mercy does. The old is gone. All things are new. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we understand our need of mercy and the sufficiency of mercy? I was thinking of that again in the light of two men like James Kennedy and Saddam Hussein. If Kennedy were to die, does D. James need mercy? Absolutely. Here's a man that's been preaching the gospel faithfully for how many years? 35, 40 years? Personally, I would say has led thousands to Jesus Christ. Developed an evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion that's translated into, I think, 250 languages used all around the world. I don't think it would be exaggeration to say that millions have heard the gospel through God using D. James Kennedy. But if you would be at his bedside right now and you would say, "What do you need, brother?" I know what he'd say. I need the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. I need the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, think of this. What if that other man, Saddam Hussein, somehow, some way, known to God, though perhaps maybe unknown to anyone else, somehow, and this is, of course, a hypothetical, but somehow truly trusted in Jesus Christ before that trap door opened? What if he truly trusted in Jesus Christ instead of clutching to his Quran? Would he receive the same gift of eternal life as D. James Kennedy if he were to die? Absolutely. He must. Because it would be the same Christ covering his sin. And that's perfect. Perfect righteousness. the need of mercy and the sufficiency of mercy. This is the will, Jesus said, of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Beloved, as we think of the last day, pray for mercy. Pray for the grace of God in your life. Pray for that mercy in the life of your loved ones and your neighbors. That's really our first and last prayer. God be merciful. God be merciful. The Bible speaks of 2 days, really, doesn't it? The last day, and then every other day is called today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation because God is a merciful God. May 2007 be a year of the outpouring of the mercy of God in our lives and the lives of our communities and our families. And so third, let me just say briefly that the last day is a day of judgment, is a day of mercy. It is therefore the last day, a day to keep in mind always, every day. It's a day to keep in mind. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encourage one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, there it is again, from the author to the Hebrews. The last day is to be in our thinking every day. All of our interactions as Christians, public or private, all of our worship, the assembling together of ourselves, all of our Sabbath school activity, all of our youth meetings, every prayer meeting, every Bible study, and all of our one-to-one interactions should be transacted in the light of the dawning of the last great day. That's what Hebrews 10 is telling us. Assemble yourselves together, encourage one another, the day is approaching. The thought of the last day should change some or maybe a lot of what we do. If we're really thinking about the last day as we should, it should change a lot of what we're doing. And the thought of the last day should encourage us, on the other hand, to continue and even to grow and advance in much that we're doing. But do this all the more as you see the day approaching. You remember Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of America in the 1700s. He lived by those great resolutions. Resolution 17, resolved that I will live in such a way as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved that I will live in such a way as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. What was he doing? He was living Hebrews 10:25. That he would do everything in light of the approaching day. Beloved, there is a last great day. If it were not so, Jesus wouldn't have told us. And that thought before us should be a convicting thought. It should be a life-changing thought. It should also be a great encouraging thought. You know what Jesus repeated in John 6 over and over? That those who believed in him, he would do what at the last great day? He would raise them up. That's what Jesus is. That's what he does. He's the great lifter. He raises up. Now, of course, that has to do with the resurrection of our bodies. What a great encouragement that is for some of you more than others. What will the last great day hold for you if you're a child of God trusting in Jesus Christ? You'll be raised. You'll be lifted up. And that body that's been dragging you down so much will be raised. Glorious, spiritual, incorruptible, strong, and you will run and leap and shout for joy. What an encouragement for some of our loved ones. That will be the case for all who are in Christ Jesus. They'll be raised. But our bodies will be raised. Our souls will be raised. When we die, we're made perfect in holiness. Our soul is raised above any last vestige of sin. And with a pure heart and mind, we will worship and love God and one another in glory. Everything about us will be raised. Everything in your life, if you're a child of God, that's down, will be lifted. Will be lifted up. You'll be raised. You think of that, child of God, as you think of the last great day. In mercy, Jesus Christ will lift you up. Peter left us with words of counsel, words of wisdom along these lines. Listen to what he said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What will people say? There's no last day. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God says, the Bible says, the Christian says, Lord, give me wisdom to number my days, because I know there's a last day. Peter goes on, beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation.